This is day four of the 2022 Idaho Iowa Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Alan Laban. His general topic is the first epistle of Peter, a living hope. Today's topic is likewise. Brother Alan.
All right. Hi, everyone. It's really good to see you. It's good to see you, too. So who's ready to start Bible school? I have this feeling that this week is going to feel like it goes by really fast. So now I will have to thank Brother Jason again, because even though he knew I was going to be here today, he still texted me first thing when he woke up this morning and said, today's color is the color purple. So keep it in accordance. All right. So we're going to resume our study this morning of Peter's first letter. And I know the title for this class seems a little odd. Likewise is not a normal title, but it's going to make sense by the end. So as a quick recap, so far we've considered the first three sections of Peter's letter, and today we'll go into the fourth. We've talked about the introduction, where he calls the audience, the strangers, scattered, but they're still elect and chosen. We've looked through this song of praise, which is an overture of all the topics he'll cover in his epistle. He talks about them being born again unto a living hope, though we be tested by fire. And then because of this wonderful hope, because we've been born again, because we'll be tested by fire, but God has promised to see us through it, we get to this call to action in the third section of Peter's epistle. And that call to action pulls heavily on the account of the Exodus from Egypt. And we're told there to gird up our loins and be as obedient children to imitate our Father, be holy as he is holy. We're supposed to be living stones, willing to be molded and shaped by our Heavenly Father as he builds us up as part of this spiritual house, a kingdom of priests. And that brings us to our topic today. We'll enter into the fourth section of Peter's epistle, and he'll begin here in chapter 2 and verse 11. And this section goes all the way to chapter 4 and verse 11. We won't get through it all in this class, but we'll make a good dent into it. And he starts this section by giving instructions that apply to everyone. He'll then talk to three specific groups, to servants, to wives, and to husbands, and then he'll end, as he began, by giving instructions to all. But at the center of this portion of his letter, at the center of his letter is the example of the Lord Jesus and his suffering. This section also ends with Jesus as well, and the vindication that's possible through him. Okay, but before we dive into that, I need two volunteers that are bad at drawing, but aren't afraid to admit it. Yes. All right, here we go. So, couldn't do this on Zoom. How do you feel about drawing a horse?
Yeah, I'm really bad at that.
Fantastic, there we go. And, whoa, sorry, audio. A lion, does that work?
A lion?
Fantastic, okay, this will make more sense in a minute. At least I hope so. Okay. Let's keep going. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. For those of you not drawing horses and lions right now, please go ahead and turn there with me. This section begins, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Peter begins both this and the following section, which starts in chapter 4 and verse 12, in a similar manner, by calling his audience dearly beloved, agapetos in Greek, a term of affection derived from agape love, that love of action. And that's a fitting way to start this section because he's continuing on the theme of acting as a result of our hope. He says he beseeches them in verse 11, using the same word that's translated elsewhere as exhort or exhortation. It means to call them alongside. Peter's not standing here raining down orders and commands in this call to action. Instead, he begins this section by telling his reader that he loves them, calls them beloved, and that he wants them to walk alongside him down this road together, following the Lord. It's a good reminder for us brothers when giving exhortations that they are to be a calling alongside, done from a place of humility, realizing we need those instructions as well. As he leads into this section, just like he did back at the beginning of his letter, Peter gives his audience a couple of different names. Back in chapter 1, he called his audience the scattered strangers. Here, in verse 11, he calls them strangers and pilgrims. And it's worth taking a moment breaking down what those words mean. Pilgrims has the idea of sojourning in a strange place, away from your own people. And outside of the two occurrences here in Peter, here and back in chapter 1, the only other place it appears is in Hebrews 11, describing all those Bible heroes we read about in the Old Testament, right? They were described as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that same idea is carried over here in Peter. Now, this wasn't literally true, right? The people he's writing to in Asia Minor probably were born in Asia Minor for the most part. They probably weren't literally pilgrims in their hometowns. But Peter's making a point that as part of their new birth, as part of their allegiance to that living hope, as part of this new family in Abraham, they're part of a larger family, a people that stretches across the empire and back through time. The word strangers here is the idea of living in a place where you're not a citizen. Now, again, that probably wasn't literally true for everybody that he's writing to. There were probably plenty of Roman citizens, like Paul was, among the audience that Peter wrote to. But Peter is calling them to remind them that there is a higher citizenship. Peter is calling them to remember that a life in Christ is not about pursuing our rights as citizens and seeing what we can achieve through human government. Instead, he's calling us to recognize that our first loyalty is elsewhere. And it's significant that he starts this section this way because Peter is about to talk about how our new birth impacts our country, our government, our society, our civic duty. Peter starts by telling us that in Christ, our relationship with the state changes. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We have family elsewhere. We have a citizenship that is first in heaven. And the first action we're to take as strangers and pilgrims is as follows. Look at what it says now in verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Before he talks about our outward obligations to the state, as a result of us being strangers and pilgrims, Peter starts by discussing the inward implications. He says, as strangers and pilgrims, while we're not going to engage in the physical warfare of the state or the country in which we reside, there is a war we absolutely must fight. We will engage in a war, as it notes in verse 12, but that war we're to fight is not one with physical arms. It's our own inner battle. And he notes that it's on two fronts. It first starts with the mind. It's the fleshly lust that we are to fight, or desires in verse 11. And it extends to our actions, noting our conversation or behavior in verse 12. And this battle isn't for winning physical territory, but for winning hearts, so others might see good works that grow out of a mind and a life that's trying to follow the example of Christ and glorify God, as Peter says in verse 13. Notice Peter has a two-part instruction here. There is this idea of both abstaining first and replacing that with something else. If we're wondering what these fleshly lusts we're supposed to abstain from are, we'll see that in Peter's discussion in the next chapter. Peter chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 give us a list of some of those fleshly lusts, similar to what Paul gives us over in Galatians chapter 5. And looking at those two lists in Galatians 5 and 1 Peter chapter 4, there are some pretty obvious fleshly lusts there that we should abstain from. Things like adultery and murder, idolatry and drunkenness. But those same lists also include things that might be a little bit more subtle, including jealousy, hatred, outbursts, and strife. Peter says all these things we are to abstain from. But it's not just a matter of ceasing to do certain things. Peter no doubt remembered when his Lord gave a parable about this subject as well. If you want to note it in your margin, over in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, Jesus told a short little parable about a man who ousted an unclean spirit from his home, but then left the home empty. And do you recall what happened? Not only did that spirit return, but it brings seven more with it, rendering the last state of the man worse than it was before. Paul taught a similar point over in Colossians. In Paul's language, it's a matter of putting off and putting on. And as an example of this, Paul talks about in Galatians 5, after he goes through that list of the lust of the flesh, his exhortation, his calling alongside, is we should replace it with the fruit of the Spirit. And so too here, in Peter's language, it's not just a matter of trying to abstain from certain things. Following Christ is not a life lived in the negative, just a list of things we can't do. It is positive. We are to replace those things. It's not just a matter of abstaining from fleshly lusts, but also engaging in honest or right conversation, which means behavior, and good works, as you see here in verse 13. And the way Peter frames this for us creates an urgency around it. The word used here for war in verse 11 is strateu. In the Greek, it literally means to make a military expedition, to lead soldiers into a battle, into a fight. James uses it in a similar manner. It's the same word that appears in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, when Paul talks about the law that's in his members warring against the law of his mind. And the imagery that Peter and James and Paul, that all of them build together, is that our selfish desires, our fleshly lusts, they aren't just some bad habit that might creep up every now and then. He's asking us to envision them as an advancing enemy army. He wants us to think of our lust as an organized, conniving aggressor that's trying to conquer us, that's trying to overcome us. And it's no one-time conflict. When Paul talks about this over to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, he encourages Timothy to continue to war a good warfare. This fight against our lusts and desires is not just something confined to our youth. It goes throughout our lives. We are to continue to fight. Strateu refers to a long war against an advancing enemy army, and that's the type of war we are fighting in our members against our lusts. And here's the application. Just like a king would not take on an advancing army by getting out to a field with a couple of his guys and saying, "Let's see how this goes," he's going to plan in advance. So too, we need to get practical and plan how we are going to deal with our lustful desires. Jesus talked about this, didn't he? Luke chapter 14 and verse 31. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. There is planning, logistics, and tactics involved in warfare. And so too in our spiritual warfare that Peter talks about. It helps to be practical, to think about exactly what are we struggling against? When is it likely to happen? Where are we when we fall into that temptation? Think specifically about how we can avoid it if confronted, or if we are confronted, how we will resist. It's a fight that with God's help we can make progress in, but not a battle that'll be won overnight. As Paul talked about, it is a continuing warfare. Jesus saw this as well. In Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, it's clear from each response to his tests that he had prepared in advance. God didn't just whisper in his ears the relevant Bible verse at the time. He was familiar with what he might be tempted with, thought in advance about the applicable scripture, what his response should be, how he could resist, or how he could respond. Peter's going to continue to build on this language of warfare throughout his letter. We'll see it again. We've already seen it over in chapter 1 and verse 5 when he talks about us being kept by God as with a military guard or shielded. We see it here in chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll see it tomorrow when we talk about the idea of submission. That term comes from the military. It means literally to rank under, as an army would rank under their commander. And Peter talks about arming ourselves, but not with literal weapons, but with the mind of Christ over in chapter 4. In verse 1. These analogies can be useful in two respects. Not only do they remind us of the seriousness and urgency of the matter, but it encourages us to be practical as well as we take on the enemy. And before we move on, let's make one more point about this passage. Down in verse 12, Peter makes reference to believers being spoken of as evildoers. It's a theme Peter brings up several times in his letter, and for good reason, too. The word evildoer that Peter uses here is also used of Jesus. In John chapter 18, verse 30, if you want to mark that down, Jesus is accused, falsely of course, of being a malefactor or evildoer. That's the only other place outside of Peter that that word is used. Early oppositions to the Christians, you may recall, mostly came from the Jews. In fact, early on, the Roman government just saw Christianity as an internal matter of Jewish dispute. That's recorded for us, right, over in Acts chapter 18, verse 13. When the Jews brought Paul to trial, he was brought before the Roman deputy Gallio. And Gallio was not interested in the case. It says he drove them from the court because he saw that what the Jews were complaining about was just a matter of internal conflict. Yet in our opening class, you'll remember that we talked about the historical context around 1 Peter. And that historical context was a shift in the Roman government. And there was a shift in Rome's attitude toward Christianity. What made the Roman government go from largely disinterested, where it just saw Christianity as a matter of internal Jewish dispute, to a target where, as it says here in verse 12, they spake against you as evildoers? As Peter implies here, there were going to be many false accusations, and we'll cover some more of those in a later class. But in addition, one item that prompted the accusation of being evildoers was their lack of involvement in public civic and political life. Not all residents of Rome were Roman citizens, but those who were Roman citizens had certain rights and certain duties toward the state. Paul tells us about some of these, right? Paul, in Acts, talks about how a Roman citizen couldn't undergo torture or buffeting, how he had the right to appeal to Caesar in Rome. There were other duties of and rights of a Roman citizen. They were expected to vote. They were expected to participate in the judicial system, and also, if called upon, to fight. Christians were questioned for their lack of involvement in these things. And we have a number of letters from the second and third century that preserve some of this commentary. Oh, before we do that, how are those drawings coming along? Can we check in real quick? Good. You care to share? Let's take a look. That is not bad. Look at the horse. All right. Nicely done. All right. But I think you could. Do we think she can do a little bit better? What do you think?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's give it one more shot. All right. How about that lion? How's our lion doing over here? Not bad. I love the effort. Do you think she can do a better job? All right, let's give you one more shot at it. All right, I promise this will make more sense in a minute. Oh, sorry, did you not see it? We got the lion and the horse. Oh, here we go. I didn't draw these. They should be standing up with these. Leave me all alone up here. All right, I promise this will make more sense. This will make more sense in a minute. All right. I'll show them to the camera. Okay. There we go. All right. Attempt one. But there's going to be an attempt two. Okay. Let's keep moving on. So what we have here, and I'm not going to read them all. Again, I'm happy to make the slides available for anybody who wants them, are some excerpts from some letters from the second and third century Christians. And to be clear, while we don't base our beliefs on anything other than the Bible, it is interesting to see where our understanding of Scripture and resulting practices align with the early ecclesia. It's worth noting that our perspective towards judicial, political, and military involvement is nothing new. While the names on the screen are not an endorsement of their overall views at all, it is worth noting that in the first three centuries, Christians generally were very consistent in their refusal to vote, pursue elected offices, participate in juries, protest, not get involved in political debates, or most notably here, serve in the military. And I've highlighted a few statements to make them a little more clear. Justin Martyr wrote that they would refrain from making war even upon their enemies. Hippolytus wrote that if a soldier became a Christian, he must be taught not to kill a man and refuse if commanded, and if that man was a magistrate or a commander, he had to resign. And Tertullian was even more clear. He said if someone who was in the military became a believer, he had only one option if he was going to follow Christ, to abandon that military office. In combination with this, Christians would refuse to participate in worship and veneration of the Roman emperor, and thereby make themselves targets, accused of being, in Peter's words, evildoers. And so in light of this, almost ironically, Peter uses the military term, submit. He tells them to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We see this instruction consistently throughout the New Testament, from Paul in Romans chapter 13 to when Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but to God the things that are God's. When it does not directly conflict with God's law, we are to follow the law of our lands. But it's worth asking, why did this need to be addressed in the first place? I think there are a couple of different reasons why Peter had to make this such a strong point. First, Peter had just said they were strangers and pilgrims. In following the commandments of Christ, they refused to take part in certain civic duties as we just discussed. Even Peter himself was quite famous for rejecting man's law over in Acts 4 and Acts chapter 5. Remember what happened there? And Peter and John were arrested and commanded in Acts chapter 4 not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Do you remember what they did? They kept doing it, right? They got out of prison and they continued to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 5, they get arrested again. They're brought back to prison, and the high priest tells them, did we not straightly command you to not teach in his name? Their response in verse 29 was perfect. We ought to obey God rather than man. So there is a time when we will not submit to the ordinance of man, but it is only when it comes into conflict with the principles of heavenly citizenship. Other than that, we should submit. Being a stranger and a pilgrim did not exempt the believer from the obligation, but instead heightened its importance. Because as we do it, for the Lord's sake, people will see, take note that we're behaving differently. They'll see that we don't join the army, but yet we're not protesting against it. They'll see that we don't vote in local elections, yet we still follow the laws. They'll see that we don't participate in jury, but yet we will comply with court orders without protest or going to law ourselves. It's this kind of behavior that will cause people to think of us as a strange, as a peculiar people. As Peter talks about in the next chapter, in chapter 3, it'll cause people to ask us why we are doing it. The other reason I think Peter had to make this of particular note is because of something else Peter had personal experience with. Back in John 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, there was incredible excitement that arose around Jesus, and people were connecting what he did, that feeding of the 5,000, with what Moses did in the wilderness with the manna. And they were thinking that, you know what, Jesus might be this prophet likened to Moses. And maybe like Moses not only gave us manna in the wilderness, it was God, not Moses, maybe Jesus is going to fulfill the other things that Moses did. Like Moses threw off the Egyptians, maybe Jesus is going to throw off the Roman government. We know that the zealots were in the crowd that day, and they were at the head of that group in John 6 that wanted to make Jesus king by force. Jesus, however, resisted. He put his disciples in a boat and pushed them off across the sea. It was not yet his time. He withdrew by himself alone. And we're told that the day after, in Capernaum, on the other side of the sea, that many stopped following him when they learned that Jesus' mission was not to throw off Roman government. The zealots thought that the Jews should never tolerate Roman rule, and this mindset likely traveled to other areas. As Jews and Gentiles together in Asia Minor made up the ecclesias, we can see why this had to be addressed. Peter says we are to submit for the Lord's sake to the ordinances, the kings, the governors, as it says in verses 13 and 14. It's God's will that we do this, as noted in verse 15. And Peter then paints a compelling image of what happens when we do in verse 15. He says, with well-doing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Those words, put to silence, are literally to muzzle. Good actions muzzle baseless criticism. And I think we can see evidence of this exact thing happening in the generation right after Peter. In 111 AD, Pliny the Younger became the new governor in the northern part of Asia Minor, of Pontus and Bithynia, under the reign of Emperor Trajan. Pliny was helping to lead some of the state persecutions of the Christians and wrote to the emperor in somewhat of a state of confusion. You see, he wasn't really clear what he was finding that was wrong. He really couldn't find much. Here's an excerpt of his letter. "It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who better can give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent." Pliny then goes in, talks about what he had discovered in his investigations. And you can hear the confusion in what he was able to find, or in this case, what he was not able to find. Speaking of the Christians, Pliny wrote, "The sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day of the week before dawn and sing responsively to a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you." Pliny the Younger, the governor of this area in Asia Minor, despite his investigation, struggled to find what evil doing the Christians had done. It was hard to see what they were guilty of. They were guilty of what? They were guilty of not committing crimes. They were guilty of not committing fraud, of not committing adultery, of not lying, of eating ordinary food. That last line stands out to me. "I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition," referring to most likely their belief in the resurrection, which was foolishness to them. The Christians met the accusations railed against them of being evildoers with good works and submission. And so those accusations being made by ignorant and foolish men were shown to be baseless and muzzled. Having described the duty we all share through verse 17 to the state, Peter now in verse 18 brings the focus to servants. He's getting more specific. In these next three verses, I think we can see application in the workplace. Let's read verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." The Greek word here for servants is a domestic servant. It could be a slave or a free man working for compensation. And the principle Peter is stating here is universal. He says to submit, be in subject to your master, regardless of their behavior, to both the good and gentle, but also to the froward, those that are crooked. Peter is starting to get into why we had to gird up the loins of our mind for action, because the realities of what you do when you follow Christ aren't easy. It echoes the way that Jesus spoke over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "If you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" It is easy to be subject, to submit to a really good boss that you like. It's easy to be subject to a gentle master. It's easy to love those that love us. However, the call of following Christ, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, is to love our enemies, to bless them that curse us, to do good to them that hate us, to pray for them which despitefully use us and persecute us. What does all of this mean for us? Well, not only to expect hardships and injustices in the workplace, but to have a different mindset when we encounter them. We aren't here to grab as much as we can because we can and ensure we have our recognition and get all of our career aspirations accomplished. We're here to show the character of Christ first. That's our first duty in the workplace. And if Jesus suffered injustice, so will we. There are plenty examples in the Bible of injustice in the workplace. We can think about how Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times from what they had agreed to. We can think of Joseph being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. We can think of the Israelites in Egypt being asked to do more with less, right? Make more bricks, but have less straw. We can think of Daniel being falsely accused in Babylon. There are no shortage of examples of the type of hardships a follower of God must suffer in the workplace. And those hardships also extended to those in Asia Minor. In the first century, they may literally, as it says here in verse 20, buffet that servant for a fault. And that word buffet means to strike with a fist. And I think Peter used it very intentionally, because the other place it comes up is in Mark chapter 14, verse 65, which you can see up there on the screen, describing how Jesus was buffeted at his trial. Peter, again, wants us to bring our minds to Jesus' experience. When he suffered wrongfully and he was buffeted, Peter's doing the same thing he did a few verses back when he linked the believers' accusations, the accusations the believers received of being evildoers, with the accusations made of Jesus at his trial. He's connecting our experiences with Jesus' sufferings. And that's going to get even more explicit in verse 21. Do a quick time check here. For the sake of time, we are going to move past this next point briefly. But Peter does give some advice on how to take the wrongful accusations, on how to take the buffeting that we might receive. And to do so, he talks about two reactions. Sometimes the trial is going to be intense. It's short, it won't last long, but we will have to bear up underneath the heavy weight. Sometimes the trial is going to be drawn out, like the dripping of water over a long period of time. There's this patient endurance and this patient bearing up that Peter exhorts us to. But we're going to move on to verse 21 here, which is going to be at the crux of Peter's argument. Reading verse 21, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." Not only was the death and resurrection the foundation of our hope that Peter talked about earlier, the suffering associated with that death is an example for us to follow. The point Peter's going to make for us here is that the sacrifice of Jesus is not just a matter of doctrine, not just a matter of belief, not just a matter that we teach about at our baptismal classes, that's reserved for memorial service or exhortations. The sacrifice of Jesus is the example that should speak to every aspect of our lives. Peter has already talked about how the example of Jesus' suffering and trials impacts our attitude toward the state and society around us. It's the example we should consider at the workplace or at school. And we'll read in the next two sections. It's the example for us to follow in our marriages and relationships, and it's the example we need to consider for our conduct in the ecclesia. Peter is showing us that there is no area in life that's not touched by the example of Jesus' suffering and sacrifice. In fact, as Peter says, we're called to it. Suffering is not the accidental interruption of a life in Christ, but it is an expected and even essential part of it. The word here that Peter uses is translated example for us. And the concept of Jesus being our example, well, that's not unique. That's frequent throughout Scripture, right? Jesus himself said in John chapter 13, when he washed his disciples' feet, that he was doing that as an example. Paul frequently talks about Jesus Christ as our example. It's one of the pieces of power behind realizing that Jesus, while the Son of God and perfect, was also a man like us, tempted like us. He can be an example for us. But what Peter does here that is unique is he uses a word that's not found anywhere else in Scripture, for example. And it is the Greek word hupogrammos. It's a compound word starting with hupo, which you might remember was the first part of that word submit. We'll see that a lot more in our studies tomorrow. And it literally means under. And it's combined with the root Greek word grapho for writing. Literally, it's an underwriting. But before we dig in and look at what a hupogrammos looks like, let's check on those drawings. How's round two coming so far? Let's take a look. Can we hold those up? That is a very good horse. And it's a little hard to see here. I'll bring them up here. Nicely done. Look at that. Here, we'll do first and second here of our two horses. That's a pretty fast improvement there. All right, and what about our lion? How's our lion doing over here? That is a remarkable improvement. And look, it even changed colors. So here's our first and second example of the lion, first and second example of the horse. How did you improve so fast? I want you to tell us. You followed a pattern. All right. So we've got our first and second example of the horse and lion. That was a pretty fast learning curve. And there was a little aid, because under the acephalon example, they had a underwriting, a hupogrammo, to follow. So the hupogrammos in ancient Rome were not clipboards with pieces of paper. They were instead wax tablets, a wax tablet that a writing instructor would use, and they would hand it to the student, but only after the instructor would have inscribed with their stylus the letters of the alphabet or the phrase that they want the students to practice. And then what the student would do is they would take that hupogrammo and take their own stylus and learn the pattern of each of those letters by tracing their stylus through the marks of the master. This process was repeated. It was done again and again. The learning took place in several different ways. First, by literally tracing those lines, so muscle memory was built. And it wasn't a one-time occurrence. This was a thing that was learned through repetition. It took practice again and again, day after day, trying to follow that example to learn the different strokes, how to make the curves, how to make the lines. And it was done in wax because the students wouldn't be perfect. There would be errant lines that would go astray. They would press too hard or press too light. But it was done in wax, not in stone or on parchment with ink or chisel, but in wax, because when those inevitable mistakes happened, the student could hand the hupogrammos back to the master. The master could apply heat up the wax, smooth it out, give it back to the student to try again. Do you see the picture Peter is painting for us? Can you see the application to what it is to follow the example of Christ in his suffering? Jesus left us a hupogrammo. His life is the writing of the master, and we are trying to trace it with the way we live. It's not a one-time effort. It's a task that we repeat daily, time and again. And we will make mistakes. But we can seek forgiveness, and our Lord will smooth out that wax, wiping away those errant marks, and invite us to begin again. This image, I think, fits perfectly with the one that we've been building up over the week of a newborn babe growing into that obedient child, trying to imitate their parent, to now a school-aged child learning to write. And while those initial attempts at writing will absolutely be flawed, the lines will never be perfect, but through repetition and practice and seeking for forgiveness, the process will improve. A child's early attempt at writing are almost completely illegible, but with repetition and from learning from their mistakes, the penmanship improves. And that should give us hope. Coming back to the rest of verse 21, the purpose of following the hupogrammo, the example Jesus left for us, is that we might follow in his steps, Peter says. It's the idea of following after. It means to follow closely behind, humbly, letting him lead the way. This was a life story of Peter, learning to follow. Early in his life, he struggled with commitment. He struggled with committing to follow the Lord. He was called to follow Jesus three times before he finally followed after him. On the road toward Jerusalem, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him for going toward what he knew would be his death. Peter needed to learn to follow. At the Last Supper, Peter asked his Lord in John chapter 13, verse 36, "Lord, whither goest thou?" And Jesus answered, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter did not understand the meaning of this at the time, but he certainly did now as he wrote this letter and called his readers to understand as well. By repetition and practice, we now see Peter as an older man, having traced the lines of the hupogrammo, following in the footsteps of the master. Let's now read verses 22 to 25 to close out the chapter. Speaking of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In these four short verses, Peter makes five separate allusions to Isaiah 53. The words of the prophet leap off the page here. There was no violence, neither deceit found in his mouth. He was oppressed and opened not his mouth. He bare the sins of many, and with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep, have gone astray. Isaiah 53 spoke of Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who would have to undergo mockery and shame, but would submit to it silently, all for the glory of God and our salvation. A brother pointed out to me that it is truly remarkable, a testament to inspiration, that Peter, an eyewitness of the sufferings of Jesus, remember, he watched this, at least a lot of it, not all of it, but he could not find more fitting words to describe the sacrifice of Christ than those written by the prophets hundreds of years before. Isn't that remarkable? So what's the lesson from this? It's that suffering is something we will have to endure, even if it's undeserved. It's part of our calling. We will encounter it as we follow our Lord and try to trace the stylus of our lives through the grooves Jesus has left for us. And while our suffering may look different than what the ecclesia faced some 2,000 years ago, it's still a reality of our calling. Suffering and trials can come in many forms. Injustices at work, illness, injury, aging, loneliness, rejection. But no matter what type of suffering there is, Jesus, Peter says, is the example to follow. But what does that mean practically? What aspect of Jesus' suffering are we supposed to follow as an example? Let's reread verse 23, which is at the center of Peter's description. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. The defining characteristic that Peter highlights of Jesus' conduct and his sacrifice was that he did not lash back. He did not respond in kind. When he was reviled or insulted, he did not hurl back an insult. When he suffered unjustly, he did not retaliate or threaten back. Instead, he put his trust in God. His standard of conduct was not reciprocity. He did not do unto others what they did unto him. Instead, he lived what he preached. He showed what it meant to turn the other cheek. He gave up his coat. He walked the extra mile. Here he lived those words on the Sermon on the Mount. He did not just love those who loved him, but he showed love for those who opposed him and prayed for those who persecuted him. And this is where we will end, at the start of chapter 4. This next verse can seem, start of chapter 3, not quite a chapter 4 yet. This next verse can seem like an abrupt change of topics. Peter turns his attention to wives and husbands. But look at what he does. He ties it all together. He starts off this section with a statement, likewise, before talking to wives in chapter 3 and verse 1. And if you look down to verse 7, he does the same thing. He says, likewise, in his address to husbands. Now, if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1, remember, this is all part of the same section. In 4 verse 1, we are told to arm yourself likewise with the same mind. The natural question is, like what? What is the statement likewise in relation to? He's referring back to the prior verses, like Christ suffered. Our conduct in marriage in this section, our relationships in all walks of life in the next section, are all based upon the example of Jesus and his sacrifice. We are to do likewise. Our conduct in the workplace, in school, is based on the example of Jesus' suffering. The way we behave in society is as well. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 1, for as much as Christ hath suffered in the flesh, suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. We are out of time, so we will end our consideration there and resume tomorrow with how this applies in marriage and in relationships in the ecclesia. So what do we take away from this class? 3 points. First, that our lusts are like an enemy army, and we need to get practical in planning how to counter that. Second, that we are strangers and pilgrims, and while we will obey God first, we are to submit to our rulers as to Christ. And third, Jesus' sacrifice is an example for us to follow, that underwriting, that hupogrammo. Tracing the lines he has drawn should be done in every aspect of our lives, from how we conduct ourselves in society, to our behavior in the workplace or in the home, in our relationships in the ecclesia.